Yes, Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for the fact that you do have a will for us, that we're not just ambling through life, not really having a direction, but you're in control. Yet we also know that we have a responsibility here too, to trust you and also to approach you the way that you've prescribed. So we pray as we get into this book, in this chapter, we pray you'd speak to our hearts and give us some direction here tonight. Amen. Remember, Mary was the mother of Christ. We talked about the virgin birth and how there was this angel, Gabriel, who had approached Mary and told her, God is going to move miraculously in your life. You're going to have this baby. He's going to be the Messiah. Tonight, we look at sort of a parallel account, not that it recounts the same story about Mary, but it itself is parallel with this story, namely that of Zechariah and Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist. As it turns out, I don't know if you knew this, Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. I don't know if that means cousins or what, but they were somehow related. And so God came into this family. He blessed this family of Elizabeth and Mary. We see that John the Baptist, whom we're going to describe and unpack and teach in the coming weeks, John the Baptist, his whole role was to be the final prophet of God. And he was going to pave the way through a teaching ministry to set up the course for Christ coming to the earth. But at this point in the Gospel of Luke, you don't know that. So we have to kind of pretend like we're just starting from scratch and we're going to get these little hints. For one, John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, is called great in the sight of the Lord. When Jesus is predicted, he's just called great, period. So we're seeing already that John the Baptist isn't as great as Jesus. In fact, we're even going to see at a certain point when Elizabeth meets up with Mary, that John the Baptist, an unborn person, he's still in the womb, he's a fetus, leaps for joy in the presence of Christ. And so these are little literary signifiers from Luke to show us, okay, I'm raising up two people, and yet one of them is greater than the other. Let's read verse 5. Luke writes, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, our main character for tonight, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So we're still in the old covenant, God's old contract with Israel. The church hasn't started. Jesus hasn't even been born yet at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Jesus' whole ministry, all of his teaching was under this old way. It wasn't until his death, resurrection, and then ascension that we get this new way to follow God. And we see here that Zechariah and Elizabeth are from a priestly line. So these were really holy people, I guess you could say. In verse 6, it says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So these were religious people. They were priestly, in the priestly class. It says in verse 7, but there's a problem. They were childless. Or maybe if you have the NASB translation, it just says barren. Barren, that Elizabeth couldn't give birth because Elizabeth could not conceive and they were both very old. So we don't know how old, elderly of some kind, 60, 70, 80, maybe, I'm not sure. But Elizabeth and Zechariah had been very faithful people. They were trying to follow God's way. And yet Elizabeth didn't have a kid. Well, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division of priests was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So it says that His division here, the priesthood in the Old Testament, had 24 divisions. This was a cadre of men, about 18,000 men split up into 24 divisions, and each group would come up and do the priestly service twice a year for 2 weeks out of the year, first the 1 week and then the second. And so when you think about this, he was part of this big priesthood that would come into the temple. And yet what we're seeing here is that his division is up to be in front of the temple. Out of 18,000 people, Zechariah gets picked to light the incense at the temple. I guess they used a lot for this. Out of 18,000 men, you kind of cast the lot and then you decide who gets this incredible honor of coming up to the temple to light the incense. This would be like, imagine being able to light the torch at the Olympics. As Americans, we're so secluded and ethnocentric, we don't really care about the Olympics, but the rest of the world would. Where somebody gets to come up and light the torch, that was Zechariah here. He gets picked out of nearly 20,000 people to have this honor. The whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. I chose the NASB here because the term here is laos. It just means people, laity. If you have your NIV, it inserts worshipers. That really doesn't belong. That's not what it's describing. What we're talking about here is a big group of Jews outside, and he's the one who gets picked to come in. And so Zechariah is having a pretty good day at this point. He gets picked. He's been following God his whole life. There was no guarantee he would ever get this honor. And yet, little does he know, God has something even more incredible for him. This is going to be the defining day in Zechariah's entire life. He had been serving God through the temple so far, but at this point, God wants to take him to the next level in his walk with him. And you know, this happens to us as well, where you're kind of in a sort of perfunctory routine thing with God, where you're doing the right things, you're having an influence for Christ, feels pretty good to be in God's will, and then one day you will get the sense, every one of us, this will happen. You get the sense that God is trying to call you forward into a new realm of influence for him. So Zechariah thought this was pretty great, and God's like, no, dude, it gets better. So verse 11, it says he goes in to light the incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So here's a picture of the altar of incense where Zechariah would have come up here. This is in the tabernacle inside the temple. He's doing this routine. He's real excited. He got picked finally. He's doing the incense, and then he looks over to his right, and there's just an angel staring at him, which I don't know what angels look like, but maybe it looks like that. I thought that kind of a glowing. Typically, angels in Scripture, if they're in human form, they don't have wings. That's a thing from greeting cards and crap. That's not from the Bible. Angels do have wings, but they're like different sorts of beings. If it's a person, they're never described as having wings. They are described as glowing. And so he's in the temple, looks over. Gabriel's there. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled with fear. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. So this gives us a little bit of insight here, doesn't it? This is taking us back to the decades of prayer where Zechariah and Elizabeth apparently had been praying for a son. Later, Elizabeth's going to say that God has taken away my disgrace. She felt the fact that she couldn't have kids. This was a public disgrace for her. They had been praying about this for years, and finally, this angel shows up and he says, dude, it's going to happen. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He is the final prophet. John, we know him as the Baptist. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. This doesn't mean, as New Age thinkers prescribe, that John is a reincarnation of Elijah. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. In fact, that's not what this says. This says he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is similar to John the Baptist, and we're going to unpack this when we get to chapter 3. There's something about Elijah. He was one of the most powerful prophets in Old Testament times when the entire nation was losing it. God seemed to work miraculously through this prophet Elijah, through miracles and teaching. And he says he's going to be like that. That's who your little boy is going to be like. He's going to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He is going to bring the nation back to God. Oh, Zechariah, all I can think of. Now, remember, he's a little bit scared, but he responds to all this. Your prayer's been answered. Your son is going to make a huge impact on this nation. He's going to have a huge role in God's plan. And all Zechariah can think of to say is this: how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. So many of us can probably relate with this, not the angel part, right? But the part about God calling you forward into a new role, into his will, which can be pretty fluid. It can move from here to there. And the first thing you can think of is, I'm not cut out for that. You're going to bring a baby into my wife? We are old people. How can I be sure of this? And so, of course, this leads us into the question of how it is when we sense that God is calling us forward into a new role, into his will. How can we be sure of that? Knowing the will of God comes up quite a bit in Christian circles, where on one extreme you have people that just think, well, it's only things that are in the Bible that we can know for sure about God's will. Anything outside of Scripture, we can't have any kind of direction. God doesn't speak like that to us today. Then on the other extreme, you have what Francis Schaeffer called super spirituality. This is the view that any kind of whimsical notion, any kind of indigestion, any kind of anything is a sign that God is, this is definitely his will over here. And you'll talk to Christians that come up with the most bonehead ideas of what they think God's calling or will is. And then there's the rest of us somewhere in between on this spectrum. And it becomes a question of how is it that we can navigate God's will in a way that's rational and yet sometimes will exceed reason. Where you would come up with this plan, that's what reason would tell you, and yet you can hear from God, he will take you maybe in a different direction, maybe in a direction that doesn't seem like that could have an idea to you. That happens too. We're going to look at five different modalities, ways through which we can learn and discern the will of God. We actually get these from this passage. First of all, we have prayer. Remember, Gabriel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard." Has this ever happened to you, where you have been praying to God for his will? You know, this could be in areas which aren't spoken of in Scripture. Where I should live, what school I should go to, should I go back to school, should I work full time, who should I date, who should I marry, what kind of a car should I buy, what path or career should I go into? None of these things are completely articulated in the Bible. There is freedom here. And yet we also know God has good works prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. And so sometimes you'll be in prayer and you're kind of confused about the direction God might be taking you. And you'll pray and you'll get the sense, you know, I think it's that direction. And, you know, Gabriel is confirming that prayer. Zechariah had been praying that God would answer this. And in fact, he did. It was happening right in front of him. In fact, this answer to prayer is way above and beyond what Zechariah had even asked for. This happens too when you're praying for God's will. You know, maybe you just met Christ within the last couple years and you have prayers for where you think your life should go. God is going to ruin those desires, okay? But this is the thing. You're probably praying for a Toyota, and God is going to deliver a Porsche, all right? I put those in quotes because I don't want people to actually pray for a Porsche. That's not the point. My point is, you'll have a path that you think, yeah, that's where God wants me to go. And God's like, actually, okay, you could go that way. I have this other path that's even better. As the psalmist says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As you start walking with Christ, okay, you have a direction for your life. And then as you start to get close with God and you get intimacy with him, your values start to change. You start to like the things that he likes. You start to think the ways that he thinks. And all of a sudden, 5-10 years down the road, you look back and you think, whoa, this is not the path I thought I was going to go, but it's even better. What you could have had over here, as C.S. Lewis puts it, it's like a kid playing with mud pies, which is a 1940s British idiom. It's a kid playing in the mud, you know, making castles in the mud. And you're telling them, we could go on holiday. We could go on vacation. Let's go to Disney World. And the little kid's like, no, I'm making a cool mud pie here. We got a nice stack of mud over here. And you're like, okay, you can play in the mud if you want to, if that's fun. We could also go on vacation to Disney World. We could see Mickey. Don't you want to come see Mickey? Many people forfeit something even better. God could have something better for you. As Paul puts it here in Ephesians 3:20, now to him, God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. That as we begin to pray for God's will, sometimes you're asking too small. You're praying, I want this, and God's like, I've got something way better. I suspect this is what's happening in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that sometimes we pray to God, and yet the Holy Spirit will intercede with groanings too deep for words. I used to think those were our groanings, that I'm trying to pray and I just can't get the words out. I tend to think, I suspect, that we're praying in God's will. We're praying for A, B, or C, and yet God in his omniscience, he knows everything. The Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us and says, okay, A, B, and C, I can see why you pray for that, but I'm going to give you D, E, and F. That's kind of a good security to have when you're praying for God's will. That God knows what is best and he sees your heart more than you could ask or even think. There is an occasion of this. Well, we see it throughout the Bible. This notion that to learn God's will, you need to pray. You can't get around this. We see it in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 9, where there is the battle of Canaan. And there is a small contingent of Amalekites. They're called Gibeonites. They come up to the people and they ask for peace. And they fake them out. They pretend like they're war-torn survivors, and really the whole thing was just a facade. The Israelites make a pact with these people, and God allows them to do it. It was a foolish decision. They should have never made this pact. That was a bad pact. Yet God says that he allows them because they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. God will actually let you go your own way. Why? Because you didn't turn to him. You didn't pray. As James says, you have not because you ask not. If you want the wisdom of the all-powerful, all-knowing God, the cosmic king, yeah, it's not that hard. You need to ask. But if you can't even ask for it, God says, okay. You must think that your wisdom is sufficient. Go ahead. There's another mode of discerning God's will. This is perhaps the most objective. This is the grid through which we would look at all of the other modes, would be Scripture. We see this in Zechariah as well. We see in verse 6, he observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Yet there was the problem. And in fact, we should expect, even though he was so formulaic, he was so into God's will and his word, he still blew it when the time came. This is no doubt because we need more than just mere obedience to rules when we're trying to come up with God's will. Again, there's two extremes here as well. Some people will say, well, there's this gray issue. It's kind of nebulous. There's not a real firm, fixed direction. It's not the same for each believer. I wonder what God's will is here. On one extreme, people will say, well, the Bible will answer what you should do there. Here, we need to be careful not to go against 1 Corinthians 4:6, not to exceed what's written. We don't want to just say in all these different gray issues, it's always the same answer. That'd be a mistake. On the other extreme, however, we can't just say that, well, because Scripture doesn't address this gray issue, therefore we could just pick whatever we want. No, the truth is somewhere in between, where we use biblical reason and thinking and values and thought in order to inform these gray issue decisions. Here's a good book I would recommend. This is by Blaine Smith. He's a Christian author who I believe to have written the best book on this topic. It has a great title, Knowing God's Will. He wrote this back, I believe, in the 80s, but there's the more recent version. On page 61, he says this, "In the overwhelming majority of decisions noted in the New Testament, God's will was discerned through a reasoned decision. When they were thinking about these gray issues, which direction should we go? You know, A, B, or C. It's not that they opened up the Bible and got some kind of solution. The Bible informed their decision. But just think, 99% of the decisions that you make aren't talked about in Scripture. There is no, should you wear the gray socks or the white socks? Where does it talk about that in Leviticus? You know, it's not in there. You can't find it in there. And so Smith says you have to have a reasoned decision informed by Scripture. He says human reason was the channel through which God's will was normally known. Discerning his will boiled down to a matter of making a sound, logical choice. Yet, he doesn't say that human reason is autonomous from biblical thinking. In fact, he blends this with a term I really like. He calls it sanctified reason. Sanctification refers to spiritual growth. So as you continue to grow with God over the years and you think about his words, as you start to think the way he thinks and value the things that he values, this is called sanctification. And so as you pursue spiritual growth like this, you start to think and discern the way God would want you to. You know, God could have just given you a list of things to do, and he didn't do that. Instead, what he wants to do is form in us a certain maturity to get us to think about things the way he thinks about them. And that's what Scripture is like here. We might think of Scripture as like, okay, going down a river on a canoe. You're going in the right direction. Okay, so that would be Scripture here. You got the right goal, which to a believer in Christ would be the Great Commission, to share the message of love and forgiveness that Jesus taught with the whole world and raise up people into spiritual maturity and to take it to the ends of the earth. That's the goal. Scripture really serves as sort of the riverbanks. It gets you from going off course too much. It gives you objective boundaries through which you can discern God's will. And yet in the middle, it doesn't answer everything. Smith says that this should be held over into sanctified reasoning. Well, where did Zechariah blow it here? He had all the rules, didn't he? It says he was blameless. He was so good at following all these laws and decrees of God. Yet when it actually comes to doing something great for God, he was completely unable to do it because he didn't know the word at a sufficient depth. If he had only read through the Bible, he would have seen that there is this repetition, this theme, if you will, that comes up nearly every single time God is doing something miraculous and powerful. Okay, barrenness. Start with Sarah. Abraham was married to Sarah, and she gives birth to Isaac. And she was an old woman. She was barren. She couldn't have kids. But God said, I'm going to have a miraculous birth come through you. Sound familiar? If Zechariah had read about Abraham, what if he read about Rebecca, Isaac and Rebecca? She was barren. She gives birth to Jacob. Couldn't have kids. God miraculously moved in here. You think of Rachel, gives birth to Joseph, who rescues the entire nation of Israel while he was over in Egypt. Same story. Rachel was barren. Leah was barren, gives birth to Reuben. Samson's mom was barren. She gives birth to Samson. Yeah, it was Samson. Samson's mom gives birth to Samson. We see repeatedly as we look through all of the major women in the Old Testament, this theme. We see the same thing with Hannah and Samuel. Hannah couldn't give birth, and she gives birth to this incredible prophet of God, priest, prophet. So we also see in this passage that John the Baptist isn't supposed to drink wine. It doesn't really say that he's supposed to take the Nazarite vow, which is from Numbers chapter 6. All these dictated rules of someone who wanted to set themselves apart with God. It just really harps upon no fermented wine, no drink, no alcohol. You know, we can think of two other people who are like this, Samson and Samuel. Also, voluntarily, this isn't for all followers of God. The fact that it's mentioned specifically for these two shows us that this is something different. But if Zechariah had only been not just following the rules, okay, but actually looking in kind of a systematized way at the word and thinking through the way that God works, how does he work in the past? This would have come immediately to mind. Woman who's barren, miraculous birth, changes the nation. Woman who's barren, miraculous birth, changes the nation. And now your wife, old, barren. And now we're saying that there's going to be a miraculous birth. And he says, how can this be? Idiot. Providence. Providence would refer to where, okay, I guess if you're a naturalist here tonight, you're an atheist, you don't believe in anything supernatural, you would not hold to providence. You would hold to luck, chance, and necessity. When things kind of fit together the right way, you got lucky. Or I feel so lucky that happened. Christians do believe in a cause and effect order. It's not that we don't believe in luck as well. But we believe that there is an agent who has created the entire universe and is still involved in it. You see this throughout the Old Testament, where things just seem to line up at the right time. And you see from the text that author is clear that was not just chance. But God will providentially bring things together in such a way. Where do we see this with Zechariah? Oh, how about the fact that he's one out of 18,000 men to be able to offer the incense at the temple? Wasn't he just, oh, I'm just a really lucky guy. My number got pulled. You know, for people who don't believe in God, I suppose it's luck. For people who do believe in God, they interpret this as blessing. I don't feel like I'm lucky. I feel like I'm blessed. If God has me going up to the temple, there must be a reason for that. He also could have looked over at Mary. Mary just so happened to be pregnant via a virgin birth. That doesn't happen every day. Okay, he could have asked more about that. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Lots, die, sacred die. In the Old Covenant, that the priest would use to discern God's will. God, in that time period, which is still this era, in Luke chapter 1, he says, okay, because you don't have the Holy Spirit and the completed scriptures, one of the ways you can learn about my will is to get the lot. And that's what happened here. Fourthly, there's mature counsel. For one, Zechariah, I mean, I guess he's talking to Gabriel, who's an angel. He's pretty spiritually mature. He also could have gone back and talked to his wife. In verse 25, his wife Elizabeth says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace." Was he just one of these real macho men who doesn't listen to women? Zechariah, one of these old timers, old school. "Well, I'm the man here talking to the angel," and I'll decide. If he had only gone back and talked to Elizabeth, maybe she could have shook some sense into him. You know, the Bible talks about this quite a bit as well. Proverbs 11:14. Solomon says, "In an abundance of counselors, there is safety." He says in 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Fools, they just love to come up with their own, you know, wild plans. They don't listen. Other people try and give input. They won't listen. That is a fool. The wise person, when people speak in, they take that very seriously. Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed." This makes me think of Reggie Lewis, the old-time Celtics basketball player. He was diagnosed by 4 or 5 medical doctors because they said that he had a heart defect and he couldn't play. They said, "If you keep pushing your body to the limit, you will die." So he went to the first doctor. "What's the diagnosis?" "You're going to die. Stop playing." He said, "No, get a second opinion." "Second doctor, you're going to die. Don't play." Third, fourth doctor. Finally, he found a fifth doctor who was willing to sign off his diagnosis, calling it, quote, a benign fainting disorder. Made it sound really pleasant. A benign fainting disorder. You'll be fine. 3 months later, after getting that diagnosis, he was practicing, dropped dead on the court. You know, I wonder if this whole account of Reggie Lewis isn't illustrative for us, where you see certain Christians that have their mindset on plan A, and they go and talk to a mature person over here. What do you think? Bad idea. Mature person number 2, bad idea. 3, 4, bad idea. And then, I mean, I don't mean to be cynical here, but it is human nature that you will go, you will actually go to the person you know will tickle your proverbial ear and go to them, and I know she'll agree with me. And then you say, "Well, so-and-so agrees with me, yeah." But the Bible doesn't say that you get counsel from somebody who agrees with you. The Bible says go to someone who has good counsel, mature counsel. On the other hand, we have to be careful here as well. You see, all of these different modalities need to have caveats with them. When we go for mature counsel, this isn't infallibility. We're not approaching somebody hoping that they can just tell us what to do. That's not the way it works. Oswald Sanders, who is a Christian pastor and theologian, he says, "We should never allow others, however much we might respect their counsel, to make our decisions for us. It is our future which is involved, and we must take responsibility." Good point. You do see insecure Christians that do this. "Well, what do you think I should do?" And it's just a monkey see, monkey do kind of a thing. "Well, tell me what to do." There's a certain point at which you, if you have people like this in your life, you need to stop them and say, "I'd like to give you some input. First, what do you think that we should do? I would like to hear your thoughts. You are in this situation. You are going to have to make your bed and then you are going to have to lie in it. I'm just here to help. Let's hear your thoughts and then we'll see if I can help." So we got to be careful even with this. Fifthly, what we might call spiritual expediency. This is the notion that as we're thinking through our path, one of the things, one of the factors which should direct our decision making is what is going to make the most impact for Christ. You know, I know we feel young here. Our lives are going to be over so fast. And that's going to be it. This was our one chance to make it count. And then it's over forever. And it's believers in Christ, people who trusted in him, who want him at the center, who believe that there is eternal life and that people are going there. We want to make the biggest impact we possibly can in the short time that we have. Now, Gabriel told this to Zechariah. He said in verse 14, many will rejoice because of his birth. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord. How about that right there? How can this be? How could this happen? How about this for once? That God is behind this whole thing I'm talking about. That God wants to reach the maximal number of people for himself, and he wants to use you. Ooh, that's definitely a determining factor. Of course, there's a sixth here. In fact, a seventh, which we'll end with tonight. But the sixth modality would be getting a direct revelation from God. That's where God just directly speaks to you. That's never happened for me. It's happened for a couple of people I know, very rarely. And never when people are looking for it. It's never that we're asking God to appear to us. It's never that way. You look through Scripture. Acts chapter 18, Paul is scared to death. He wants to leave Corinth. And in his fear and trembling, that's when Christ appears to him. He says, don't leave. I have many people for you to reach in this city. And it says he stayed on there for another year and a half. I think this could happen to us when we have exhausted all of the first five ways of knowing God's will. I think it often happens when we're feeling discouraged, where you're really trying hard. You're doing your best and God is gracious and will support us. At certain points, I do believe that happens from time to time. I could give you a couple stories from my own life, but I'm not sure if they would connect with you. I don't even know if they're for you. I think they're more for me, where there were big steps of faith I had to do, and I decided to do it, and that's where God would kind of speak to you. Sometimes not audibly, but there'd be weird circumstances. One example. I was writing a book on the subject of apologetics, which is basically trying to give evidence for why you believe what you believe. I've been working on it for about 4 years, reading a ton, writing a ton, working on it a lot. It's a little project. Somebody made a comment to me as I opened up about it, and I'm a real secretive person. I didn't want anyone to know about this. And he opened up. I opened up to him, and he said, well, you know, to write on that topic, you really need a PhD. And really, what are you going to write that other people haven't written before? And I mean, it was good criticism, and that really bothered me, though. You know, I was like right there at the finish line, and I just really fell into the doldrums. You know, he's right. I don't have the education. I'm really just regurgitating what other people have written. And I was feeling pretty bummed out about that. Well, a couple months later, after that happened, I got a professor, J.P. Moreland, came to teach at our school, and I got lunch with him. We're sitting down talking, and he's like one of the best philosophers in the world, Christian philosopher. This guy's like one of my heroes, you know? And I'm sitting there across the table. I'm like, I don't know what to talk about with him. Somehow we start to talk, and I'm asking him questions, and somehow he says, hey, you should write a book about that. And I'm like, oh, I kind of, sort of, maybe did. You know? And he's like, really? Tell me about it. And I'm like, I don't even know. He probably thought I was psychotic or whatever, but trying to explain what it was about. And he says, oh, that sounds really cool. And I said, so what advice would you give to somebody who's a new author, young author? And he says, well, and he starts to talk and then he pauses and he says, well, the first thing is don't worry about not having a PhD. I said, why? Why not? I am worried about that. He said, well, you know, if you wait until you get that, you'll never write. I look at all these old timers. They're old. They got a PhD. They're out of touch. Just write, okay? I go, okay, cool. And then he says, then the second thing, don't worry about repeating what other people have written. I said, why? And he backed it up. He said, you know, with this whole field of theology, we don't just need, you know, a couple books, a couple people saying this. We need a couple hundred people saying, and you're going to give your spin, and he's going to give his spin. So I was like, oh, Oh, I came home and I told my wife. We were like, you know, I couldn't believe it. I ended up emailing him later. And he said, that's incredible. He said, I never give that advice to people. Whenever people come to him, he says, well, I give them the real functional, get somebody to go to bat for you. But, you know, so for some reason I said that. I was like, I think I know why. It's cool. That kind of stuff happens. And it's usually when you're feeling discouraged, God will give you a little extra oomph. There is direct revelation where God will just speak in. Like I said, it really has not happened. Times where I was pretty convinced he was speaking. One time there was a dream I thought was pretty compelling, but not that much. Really, I don't think we should focus on this direct revelation where we're expecting an audible voice all the time. For one, 1 John 4:1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Well, I had a spirit come and talk to me. Okay, was it a good spirit or was it a bad spirit? This passage right here says it's not enough for a spirit to talk to you. Well, I think it was real. I think it was a real spiritual encounter. I believe you. Maybe it is real. That doesn't mean it's good. Something could be real and not good. And Scripture teaches us that we need to have a real ability to see through this kind of thing. Well, how did Zechariah do with all of these? Prayer? He got an answer to prayer. He's talking to the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's one of the few angels ever mentioned by name in the Old Testament. And he's talking to him. And he's been praying about this exact thing of getting a baby boy. And he fails. What about Scripture? Fails here too. Didn't know his Bible. Providence, that he just happened to be there at the right time in the right place. Misses it. Mature counsel. Talking to an angel. Talking to your what? Talking to anybody. No. He's just stuck in unbelief. Spiritual expediency. The notion that God often moves you in his will toward places where it's going to have the most impact. Misses it. God wanted to bring the best prophet, the final prophet, the prophet who would coexist with Christ and point toward Christ. And Zechariah had flaked out of this whole process. Which brings us to a final point here. When you think about this, most people spend their time thinking about, oh, if only I knew God's will. I'm just praying for God's will. I want God's will. Asking for God's will. You know, that really isn't the more important question. The prior question we should ask ourselves is this. Are you willing to do God's will? Not just know it. Have you agreed in advance where I'm talking to God? I'm looking for your will here. Have you decided in your heart, if you reveal it to me, I will do it. Because I want to be wherever your will directs me. Well, you could see Zechariah blows it. He's in unbelief. All of these factors are coming in on him. He says, I'm an old man. My wife's really old. This is never going to happen. Gabriel turns back and he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. How's that for a sign of God's will? I talk to God on a regular basis, and that's who's talking to you. He says in verse 20, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. See, the issue here was belief. That was the key point. He didn't believe God. That was the problem. Not much of it really has to do with knowing God's will so much as trusting in it. Is that where you want to be? Well, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So he's like, angel, I don't know. He's trying to describe it. And they're like, what are you talking about? And this is actually where the game charades came from. It's this passage. Test the spirits. See, I was lying. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Then we got that whole scene with Mary. She gets her visitation. She does pretty good. Get back into verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried down to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. As soon as John the Baptist gets in the presence of Jesus, even though he's unborn, he freaks out in there. He starts moving around, gets the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Why is it that Mary is so blessed and that Zechariah misses it? It's this right here. She believed. She heard this from Gabriel. She had much less to work with, and yet she chose to believe. We usually convince ourselves, perhaps, if the circumstances were better, if this was better, if I felt better, then I would go and move into God's will. Not true. In fact, let's compare Zechariah with Mary. On the one hand, Zechariah had God speak to him directly, right? Mary also had God speak to her. Zechariah failed because, you know, I'm sure he was like, "I feel pretty uncomfortable here. I'm supposed to be a 70-year-old father. I'm going to raise up a little infant baby." On the other hand, Mary was not pretty uncomfortable. She was very uncomfortable. "So I'm going to be a 13, 14-year-old mother, and it's going to be a virgin birth. Am I going to lose my husband?" All that stuff we talked about last week. Zechariah could be thinking, "This is bad timing. Just when I get acknowledged in front of all the people, that was the climax of my ministry." And God's like, "No, you got way more. You got to raise this kid. We got the final prophet coming." And he probably just thought that's bad timing. Mary is thinking, worse timing. "Couldn't you just have approached me like in a year when I'm married?" Here's the issue. Zechariah was looking for excessive signs to know God's will, whereas Mary was just satisfied with the signs she had been given. God approached her, declared his will. Or to put this a different way, Zechariah was probably set in his ways. You ever heard that expression? "You can't teach an old dog new tricks." This guy's in his 70s, 80s. "This is all I've ever known. This is the only way I've known how to serve God is in the temple." And God's like, "No, I got something way better." Mary chose to trust God. That is the difference. It's not the circumstances. It has very little to do with the circumstances. It also has very little to do with the revelation you've been given. Yeah, I think more revelation from God will mean more. But that wasn't the case with Mary. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 56. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. So she leaves after her first trimester. She's probably got a little bump. "Where have you been for 3 months?" She probably got harassed. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives whose name is John." Jewish culture, that was important. Keep the names coming down. "No, we're going to call him John." "Whose name John?" They made signs to Zechariah to find out what he would like the name of the child to be. This is kind of funny. He's like, "I'm mute, not deaf. All right. I can hear what you're saying." Were they talking behind his back for 3 months? Well, anyhow, he asked for a writing tablet. They had these little wax tablets back then that you could write and smear it. And he wrote down, "His name is John." He agrees with God. At that moment, his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free. He began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Good question. this kind of sets up an epic cliffhanger. Who is this kid? Why is there a miraculous birth? And he was made mute. He couldn't talk. And what's going on here? Well, we jump down to verse 80. John the Baptist, the child, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he's coming back in our story. We're not going to pick up with him until chapter 3, where he's actually going to introduce Christ in his public ministry. Let's wrap up. First, I think we should tie this all into a very key point as we're thinking about the will of God. Namely, God's will is good for us. It is good for you. Being in the center of God's will is where you want to be. As Gabriel said, as Gabriel said to Zechariah, he will be a joy to you. The baby, we're going to give you a baby, the thing you've been praying for. Why? For you. That's God's character. He's a giver. He's not a sadist, a slave driver who wants to have you, you know, moving up and down, doing what he wants. God wants you at the center of his will because that is where the most joy will be in your life. There is something so satisfying at just knowing, waking up and knowing I am right where God wants me. I've experienced that. I've also experienced the alternative. That notion that you wake up with that sick feeling in your gut where you just feel like, well, what am I doing with my life? What is the point here? And God is telling you here tonight, get in with him. Get right in the center of his will. Also, we should point out here, as Zechariah discovered, often our vision for following God and his will is too small. We might be thinking, well, we just want a baby. And in fact, turns out he's going to influence the entire world. You know, I don't think this all gets revealed at once. In fact, I'm pretty sure God doesn't like to do it that way. God had told me a decade ago, you'll be teaching the Bible and loving it. I'd be like, so I went crazy. What? My mind snapped. No, you're going to love it. You're going to love teaching the Bible. You're going to have so much fun. It's going to be awesome. You're going to wake up every day thinking about teaching. You're going to enjoy it. I just sort of thought, that's crazy talk, you know? I think what happens is God reveals it a little bit at a time. And he just opens it up. And he asks you to take these steps of faith. A little bit. Well, finally, are you willing to do God's will? Is this something you've opened yourself up to? And you know, maybe there's some people with us here tonight. Maybe you're walking in here, you've never heard the Bible taught before, and maybe you're exploring what you believe about God. And that's good. We're glad you're here, checking out a Christian meeting. Maybe you're wondering, what is the purpose in my life? What does God want from me? How we could close with this passage here. John 6:28. There are these people surrounding Jesus and they said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered them. He says, you want to do God's work? You want to do God's will? This is the work of God. To believe in him whom he has sent. Yeah, I want to work for God. I want to do something for God. God's like, oh, that's what you want to do? Okay, there is something for you to do. Believe in Christ. You know, if you're here and you've never heard that before, that the way into a relationship with God is not your good works, your moral excellence, your following of the law, but it's just to receive the gift of Christ. That's what it says right there. You could enter into God's will by coming into a relationship with God here tonight. That's a subject you never have to wonder if it's in God's will. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will surely not cast out. Well, for those of us who are guests here, who are checking out our meeting, we give away a free book and a free drink next door. You can pick that up. So, thought we could open up for a little bit of comments. Maybe you had a question about something, experience where this registered with you on a personal level. Okay, start over here.
I was going to say, I think that both of these stories are almost really like comically ironic of like looking at God's timing for things. It's like he could have waited with Mary, he could have waited, I don't know, you know, 6 more months to give her this baby, and it would have been a lot less clear whether or not it was God's plan to have this child. And I think it's really cool that, like, that carries out in our lives, too. Like, God's going to wait for however long it takes to make it really clear that, like, this is his plan for our life and not our own, and we didn't do this ourselves. And that's, like, really clear with how he, like, with these two stories, with how he, like, has these virgin births. And you're like, okay, how did this happen? It's clearly, you know, this is clearly God's will, and clearly God had a really big hand in this.
That's a terrific insight. And I will say, you don't get to see all of this in your lifetime. You do get glimpses into it. You can't look back over the years, and you can see, I was looking through a prayer journal today of answers to prayer, and you start to look back and you get little glimpses into how this works. It's going to be so cool to be up there with God someday, and he's going to walk you through your whole life and show his whole plan. Great point. Okay, right over here.
So in thinking about this topic of God's will, I know for me it's really easy to be cynical in the fact that God doesn't give us direct guidance and doesn't give us some direct, you know, revelation or something like that for all these decisions we make in our life, like a lot of these great things you were talking about. But I think what I've kind of learned is that it's also an opportunity to see that God values our free will and doesn't want us to feel forced to make decisions for him or want us to feel like we have to do things for him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of an opportunity to sit back in gratitude that God has, like, given us both free will and the rational mind to, like, make decisions for ourselves.
Yeah.
You know?
Part of this is for our spiritual maturity. That's right. Okay.
Yeah. I liked your conclusion that God's will is good for us, like that God himself is good in his character. And he's not a sadist, because I think a lot of times it's easy to feel like he doesn't want to reveal his will to us. And he's kind of holding it out, like, elusively in front of us, and we have to kind of chase it. But it's cool because he has given us all these ways to know and understand his will, especially through scripture, like you said, just kind of getting an idea of what he wants us to do as believers and, like, the vision that he's called us to as members of the body of Christ. I think, too, another thing is that sometimes we do know his will, and we just, like you said, don't want to do it. That when we're like, God, I just want you to tell me what you want me to do. And he's like, I have been telling you for months. Like, maybe it's time you just take a step there.
Yeah. Great point. Okay.
Yeah, I've been frustrated before, like, feeling like, man, I want, like, a clearer direction or, like, something that is more objective, I guess. And I resonated with her point back there about God valuing our free will and our rational mind. But I think something that's cool, too, is that I've seen most of the times in my life where I do decide, like, okay, I'm going to go with God's will here. He'll confirm that decision afterward. Often I'm looking for before, like, you know, I want this big sign before or whatever, but a lot of times it's after I take that step and after I agree with God and take the action that he comes in and he's like, yes, you know, that is the direction. And that comes through, like, maybe encouragement from someone or, you know, maybe just a sense of, like, peace and satisfaction. But I really can't think of a time when God hasn't come and confirmed an issue like that. So
yeah.
That's cool.
It feels pretty good once he does, too. I agree. I don't think it's before. I think you take the step and sometimes he'll confirm it afterward. And it's pretty cool. Yeah.
Yeah, last summer I was asked to help out with, like, a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group. And I wasn't, like, really sure if that was something I had wanted to do or, like, it was going to be good for me. I was, like, I'm a busy person. I work a full-time job. And how's this even going to work? And I wasn't even sure about it until I even, like, was in the group for, like, a while and, like, doing it and, like, helping kids, like, get to know about God and stuff. And it was, like, through that whole experience, after a while, it, like, became more and more fulfilling. Mm-hmm. And it was more and more something that I had, like, a lot of joy actually doing. And on top of that, I got to learn that I'm actually very badly motivated sometimes. Like, I'm more motivated to not disappoint somebody rather than make a decision for myself, too. And when that came out, I actually felt, like, a lot better knowing that stuff and learning a lot of things through that group, not just that. Than if I would have never, you know, gone in with God on that.
Yeah. yeah, sometimes it does happen where you just take a step of faith. You see a need. There's a need here. I can fill it. And as you start to invest in people and open your heart up to people and love people, you kind of love them sacrificially until you feel affection for them. And this becomes a way God opens our heart to new ways of service as well. Yeah. Well, why don't we turn to the Lord here as we close up in prayer. Yes, we do thank you that you have good works planned for us. The fact that you have a course that you want us to finish, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4. And we just thank you that we're not just wandering here, but you have a role and you have a plan for each one of us here tonight. We pray for those of us here who are thinking of maybe taking a scary step of faith and service for you. And we pray for their strengthening of their hearts and their faith as they go to step out and act on what you have revealed to them. We also pray for our friends and guests who maybe are sitting here or wondering what their purpose is and maybe even why you brought them here tonight. And we pray that they would take you up on that offer that we read there, that they would believe in him whom you have sent in Christ. We pray that they would just freely exercise faith, open up, and just receive the gift of Christ to make it personal for themselves. And we thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us. Amen.